in the Gospel according to Luke. And in fact, I can say this morning, today we are concluding the Gospel according to Luke with the last four verses, verses 50 through 53. There's almost a little bit of sadness. We've been in with some breaks here and there. We've been in the Gospel of Luke. I started, I believe, Christmas of, 2016, 2017? It's been about 2.5 years that we've been in the Gospel of Luke. First did it as a little series for Christmas and decided to keep on going. And here we are 2 years later. So beware if I tell you we're going to have a short series. We're looking here at how Luke concludes his Gospel, but it actually, this is the first of his two-part series here, because he goes on to the book of Acts. We're going to look a little bit at Acts. We're not going to do the entire book, but see what happens next after that so that we can have a little bit of context for what does the church do in light of the work, the death, the resurrection, and now the ascension of Christ. That is what this short passage is about. There's a little bit more detail in Acts 1 as he expands on it, but here we're just going to hear about something that is probably not a part of the life of Christ that you think a whole lot about. There's a story about when our first, presbytery in this area, that's a group of churches in Western PA that gets together, and if there's a new minister, they ordain him. But the presbytery was just forming in the 70s as part of the 70s or 80s, and there was a man that was there named R.C. Sproul, according to at least a story. He was complaining about how nobody really ever talked about the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. In fact, Sherry Bodner once loaned me a tape of a sermon that he preached to the presbytery as it was forming called Witness to the Ascended King, which if I can ever find an old cassette player, I will listen to someday. I only have MP3s and CDs that I can listen to unless I borrow one from somebody. So if you have a cassette player, let me know. But as the story went, then people agreed with him. It was a neglected doctrine. And guess what presbytery we are in today? The Presbytery of the Ascension. We took it to heart that this was a neglected doctrine, but also it is very worthwhile in terms of what it teaches us, why it happened, and our benefits from it, even that we confessed earlier in our service. So we're going to look at verse 50 to 53, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that as these this concluding verses of Luke's Gospel are read, that you would impress the truth of these words onto our hearts, but also help us to understand the significance, why these details are included, why this event even happened in the life of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do that through the work of your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. We have here at the end of Luke's gospel something of a benediction. Benediction was actually just a Latin word meaning the good word, or it would be the final word, the sending word. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's a final sending off, a final blessing of his disciples before he then ascends into heaven. In some ways, our very benediction at the end of our service somewhat mirrors this, right? We acknowledge the blessing of Christ and then we are sent into the world. And we'll look a little bit more at the actual words that he used next week. But at this point in Luke's gospel, the ministry of Christ on earth has been completed. His living under the law, his dying on the cross, his rising again. All of these things had been accomplished. And on that journey, his disciples had mostly been passive spectators, watching things, occasionally asking questions, good ones and bad ones, occasionally being sent out to spread the word and to gather people in with mixed results in their own efforts there. We have seen here now the passivity, the receiving of the work of Christ. It's going to change. From this moment on, the attitude, the work of the disciples is going to be markedly different from what we have seen in the Gospels. And we'll see that when we get to the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts. And this here we have is just a short summary of the ascension, what is called the ascension, the ascending of Christ. And I want for us just to take this morning to reflect, even though it's just a few verses, on the ascension, which for some of us, especially for me, at least in my Christian life, has been something of a hard teaching doctrine event in the life of Christ. Because of all of the moments in the life of Christ, I must say that the ascension is the one doctrine that most perplexed me when thinking about the life of Christ. Because I'd wondered, what was the necessity of it? Because it seemed like to me, if you're thinking about spreading the gospel in the world, that the bodily presence of Jesus would be a great help to that, wouldn't it? With the disciples proclaiming, they could say not only, we have seen him, we have touched him, we have heard him, and he's right here, right? That would seem like it would be a great help to evangelism, but he's going to be bodily absent. And if you've ever thought that way and been perplexed by the ascension and thought that seeing is believing and why wouldn't he just be there, well then you and I have both been in the same boat in being wrong about that. The power of salvation is not seeing. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That was also in Luke in chapter 16. There's this whole parable of the rich man and Lazarus, how they both perish, and then Lazarus, the beggar, goes to heaven, and the rich man is sent to eternal punishment. And as he's there, he is calling out, and he has this dialogue with Abraham, saying, is there anybody that can at least go and warn my brothers? And the word that comes back is, no, you can't go back and warn your brothers. He says, well, send Lazarus. You know, if somebody was dead and he came back to life, surely my brothers will believe that person. He says in verse 30 of chapter 16, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Seeing will be believing. And in fact, that was my opinion, right? Jesus just goes around. That makes evangelism much easier. But what does Abraham reply with? 16:31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is, the scriptures, they've heard the word, they've heard the gospel. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, it wouldn't matter if at that very moment Jesus says, hey, let's go visit Pilate. I want him to see this. He's going to see me and he is going to believe. He doesn't say that, and he doesn't do that. Why? You know, if Pilate had seen him at that moment, all things being equal, nothing would have changed. Why? Pilate really didn't care what the truth was, right? When Jesus was in front of him, talking to him, he says, what is truth? Do you think he cares about the truth of the resurrection? No. There's something deeper wrong there. Do you think that the Pharisees, if all the Pharisees had just seen that fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, that they would just believe, they would then become part of the church? Well, do you remember what happened in the Gospel of John after Lazarus rose from the dead, after he brought him back from the dead? It says in the very next chapter, and the Pharisees plotted how to kill Lazarus. Do you think they cared about the truth of the resurrection? No, there's something deeply wrong with us. There's something deeper than a logical argument will answer, than even our sight will answer. We need more than having our minds convinced. We need our hearts replaced. Because there's something terribly wrong with us. We don't want to believe. We don't want help. We don't want life. Because as we are told, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. Therefore, it will take more than a miracle outside of us to convince us of the truth of Christ. It will take a miracle inside of us to convince us of the truth of Christ. And that's partly why the ascension must happen. You see, salvation was planned by the Father. In his love, he planned this mission that Christ went on. It was all his plan from his love. And salvation was accomplished by Christ. We didn't do anything for it. We didn't add anything to it. He is the one who lived the righteous life, took the penalty of sin. But how then is salvation applied? It was planned. It was accomplished. How is it applied? It's not our work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I want us to look at the ascension then as being two things. Why Christ was leaving. What is his work after ascension? And then what is the work of the Holy Spirit after that? And we have a really great help to it. You know, as I was looking at different sources to summarize this, I didn't find anything better than what we just confessed earlier in the Confession of Faith. So instead of secretly stealing this outline, I'm going to publicly show you this outline and say, that's what we're looking at here. This is in fact the best summary that you could find of how in the world does the ascension actually help us? What does it teach us about Christ? And there's three things there that the Heidelberg Catechism question 49 lists. Let's just look at those three things. This is first, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. What is Jesus' work after the ascension? He is, in fact, in heaven pleading for us. That's what the advocate was. That's another word for defense lawyer. I think maybe just the ESV didn't use defense lawyer when it mentions that, like in John 2, because we have a bad view of defense lawyers today, right? Advocate, that sounds better. But that's what he's doing. He's advocating for us. He is interceding for us. Look at Zechariah 3 if you want a picture of that. You have the throne room of God, and you have before him Joshua the high priest in filthy rags, a sinner in front of him. On one side, Satan accuses him. On the other side, the messenger of the Lord, that is the place of Jesus there as advocate, is instead pleading for him. It is the role of Satan to accuse him, the role of Christ then to advocate for his own. The intercession of Christ is a benefit that we have, and he is now in the throne room providing that benefit to us. What's the benefit of that? What did Paul say? If Christ is for us, who can be against us? That's a benefit. It's a security of our salvation. It's assurance, a guarantee. Because in order for then at that point, as he's pleading for us to be lost, what would Christ have to do? He'd have to turn from pleading for us to turn to accuse us. And he's not going to turn and accuse us, his children. That's the role of Satan. If he pleads for us, if we are truly his, we can have security that God will answer his prayers. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. What was the one thing that kept Peter, even in the midst of his sin and denial of Christ? He says, Satan asked to have you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. The intercession of Christ was the one thing that saved Peter. The intercession of Christ will be the thing that saves and secures us before the Father. That is his work right now. It continues before the throne of God. Second, it lists in there. What's the second thing that it says? Secondly, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. In other words, where Christ is going, we will be there too. It says our flesh. You know, we will have a resurrection like him, it says in Romans, right? What did Jesus promise in John 14? Starting in verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you, and that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He goes to prepare a place for us. It's an imagery meant to teach us something. That Jesus, the carpenter, is now off preparing rooms for us, preparing the new heavens and the new earth, as he calls it in Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem or the new earth to replace this one, as it's called. Those are all images to help us understand. This is Jesus' new project. When he says, behold, I'm making all things new. That's his current project. And I think this is my speculation for the sermon. I think maybe the length of time between the ascension and now maybe helps us understand the scale of new creation, of recreation. How long did it take God to make the earth? He made the earth in the space of 6 days, we're told in Genesis. How long has it been since the ascension? Nearly 2,000 years. Perhaps that is meant to teach us something. right? That in reading, there's an old theologian named Augustine that he would look at creation and say, why did God take 6 days? Well, he had to teach us something from that, the care that he was taking in creation, because, you know, he was struggling through the fact that God could have snapped his fingers and it would have appeared, right? Could Christ just snap his fingers and there is the new heavens and the new earth? Yes, but what is the length of time supposed to teach us? Perhaps it's supposed to teach us that he is taking his work on a project that is greater than this earth, greater than the first creation, will be what replaces it. That's my speculation for the sermon. But the third one is also important to us here. What's the third thing happening? What's the third benefit to us because of the ascension of Christ? It says he sends his spirit to earth as a corresponding pledge. By the spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at the hand, right hand of God. He sends the Holy Spirit. That is why he was ascending. His work had been accomplished on earth, continues in heaven, but his work had been accomplished on earth, and now we have the applying of salvation by the Holy Spirit. And that leaves, that's kind of strange, isn't it? It leaves the disciples with joy. Now I think Christ leaving, you'd be kind of disappointed by that. But they actually had great joy. Why? Because this was the gift of the king as he goes to his coronation. That's in Thomas Watson, in fact, R.C. Sproul both comment that the ascension is in a sense his going to his coronation. And that imagery in scripture maybe tells us something. Whenever you have coronation in the ancient world, the king gave presents. He gave gifts. We have something of this left over in a marriage, right? You go to a wedding and you come home with a wedding favor. Some people do this in birthdays, right? You go to a birthday party and you come home with a gift. I don't understand that. It's my birthday. You're supposed to give me gifts. I'm not supposed to give you gifts. But that's left over something from this coronation, right? The king would give gifts. And that was part of what's happening here. What was the gift of the king? The gift was the Holy Spirit. Now, what's meant by that? That can be somewhat confusing, right? Because it's not as if the Holy Spirit had not done anything in Scripture up to this point, as if he'd been locked away the entire time. Remember Genesis chapter 1? What's happening? Right as creation is happening over the waters is what? The Spirit is hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. He's there with kings. In fact, he's there every time somebody is brought to faith. You remember the interaction of Jesus with Nicodemus when he's talking to him about the necessity of the Holy Spirit in order to see the kingdom? One of the lines of dialogue there is, Nicodemus says, how could this be? And Jesus says, how do you, a teacher of Israel, not know this already? In other words, you who read in Moses and the prophets, you should know about the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith. Now, that's important to know that he was active in the Holy Spirit, but also creates a different problem for us in this text, which is, what is the significance, then, of sending the Holy Spirit? What's the gift? If he had been active in the world before, how is this any different, his sending of the Spirit? Well, he says there in a few verses earlier, in verse 49, remember the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. He said, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, that is the Holy Spirit, upon you. You see that in Acts 1, that'll be filled in there. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What is new? There seems to be a coming power of the Holy Spirit that wasn't known in the same way in the Old Testament. Anytime you encounter the word power in the scriptures, it is responsibility of the pastor and the preacher to tell you what that word power is in the Greek, right? It's dynamis. And we as preachers love to point that out because dynamis is where we get our word for dynamite, right? That's telling you that it is a great power, right? That makes it memorable to you that in fact there's something that's exploding onto the scene, if you were, in this moment, that something is going to be different that you haven't seen from the Holy Spirit before. Jesus bodily is leaving, but God is not done on the earth. The person of the Holy Spirit will bring power to the disciples, and they will never be the same again. Think about Peter up to this point. What has he been doing? hiding, right? He's afraid. People are after him. He can't confess Christ, and he runs away so that nobody finds him. What is Peter doing after this point? When the Holy Spirit comes in power, what's he start doing? He starts preaching to people and says, "You killed Christ. But here is how he's offered to you to forgive you of your sins." He was not that bold back in Luke chapter 23, was he? Something happened. Some sort of power happened in Peter's life. What is John going to do? Gentle John is then going to be a preacher. He's going to go out, and all of the disciples are going to proclaim Christ and his resurrection even to the point of death. There's a certain power the Holy Spirit gave them that overcame their fears that they had had before. And they are going to receive that. That is part of why the ascension happens, a new work of the Holy Spirit as Christ does his work continuing in heaven. As advocate, he sends the comforter, the one who will enable belief, because seeing was not believing. Instead, God is going to work through the ears. People are going to hear the message. And he's going to promise, wherever the message is, my spirit will be present, enabling, giving power to that message that people would believe. What is Paul's confidence? When he writes to the Romans, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation," because the Spirit was present in his preaching of the gospel. Jesus will be, in a sense, physically absent for this to happen, and the power of the Spirit to work through us as means will happen. The best analogy I can give is that this is for our spiritual good. Here's a little bit of a bad analogy. If any of you have lifted weights before, you probably have had somebody that has spotted you, right? And as they have spotted you, first they're lifting with you, and eventually the hands have to go away at some point in order for you to be strengthened. Now, it's a bit of a bad analogy because the Holy Spirit is actually in your muscles doing, giving you the power for that work. But still, there comes a time in which for our spiritual good, the hands come away. Jesus' ascension, in a sense, is the hands coming away. And the power of the Holy Spirit strengthening us in our spiritual life. Now, in looking at this passage, as we conclude on looking at it as a whole, what difference does this make? We see the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the ascension. But in a sense, there is a charge, or at least a change, that happens there. And do you notice it in the disciples? It says, he was lifting up his hands and he blessed him. In a sense, the benediction happened, and that wasn't the end. When we think about our church service, many of us will think of the church service, the benediction, boom, that's the end. In fact, you may have many people who are Christians who are one-hour Christians, right? At the benediction, that ends, and then they go out, and there's no difference in their life until they get here, again, for their 1 hour of being a Christian, and the benediction is when it ends. Is that what happened with the disciples? When the benediction happened, did it end? No, it says, while he blessed them, he parted from them, it was carried up, and three things happened. They worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with joy. And three, they were continually in the temple blessing God. In a few minutes, we'll hear the benediction. How are we in the post-ascension era to be post-benediction and post-ascension? What do we read here? They worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were continually in the temple blessing God. These are three things that post-ascension, post-benediction Christians are marked by. These three things they are marked by. Number one, they worship. Christians worship. They gather. They worship privately, but they also gather for worship. I don't usually use my social media for much other than posting Bible verses and pictures of my kids. But I made an exception about a week ago as I was preparing for this section, and I just put a simple phrase on there. And I didn't even expect it to be controversial. It just said, "Christians go to church, period." And then I had some of my old friends that started fighting with me over that. And they said, no, Christians are the church. They don't go to church. No, Christians go to church. Church literally means assembly. You can't be an assembly by yourself, right? That doesn't make any sense. To be a church Christian is to be an assembled Christian. That is, you go to assembly. You gather for worship. That's what Christians do. We follow the command of the Word of God that says, do not neglect meeting together. That's a command that we see in the scripture, and what do? As those who follow Christ, if you love me, you keep my commands. Christians gather, they assemble. That's what their name means. As a church, they are assembled for worship. And that's how you know if you have somebody that is a Christian, right? There may be small exceptions to the rule, but it's not the major exception to the rule. How many Christians, in fact, are there in the United States? It's a matter of debate. How do you tell if somebody is a Christian? They've asked this poll in two different ways. It's the first question is, do you self-identify as a Christian? You know what percentage of Americans self-identify as Christian? 75% self-identify as a Christian. The next question is, do you attend worship? 37% of Americans attend worship. What percentage of America is Christian? Well, I think that the number is probably closer to 37% than it is 75%. Why? You can tell a Christian. There's something that happens that is different. They're not perfect, but there are things that happen. They are marked by these three things here. Post-ascension, post-benediction Christians do what? The first thing is they assemble, they worship, and that is what the disciples are found doing here. That's the first mark, the first charge we have. We go to worship, we assemble with other believers. That's what they did. What's another mark? I think this is important to understanding why the first mark happens. The other mark is what? They return to Jerusalem with great joy. I would just focus on that last two words, great joy. The Christian life is not a grudging duty of a grumbling heart. When that happens, we are not going to be living for Christ. We're not going to be doing it often unless somebody's looking over our shoulder, right? And we may have all these people that we blame. We're grumbling about those people over there that I don't want to be associated with them, and they're not doing it, so why do I have to do it? And you grumble and you grumble. But the disciples here, they didn't go out from the ascension and say, oh, now we got work to do. No, they returned to Jerusalem, what? With great joy. The relationship between Christ and the church is pictured as between the bridegroom and the bride. Some of us have been to weddings fairly recently, right? Were those times of grudgingness, or were they times of the bride and the groom having joy and enjoying each other? That is what is pictured there. And if that doesn't mark us, then we have to ask, who stole our joy? Did we steal it? Did Satan steal it? Is he like the bird that came along? What do we do when that happens? I think we need to pray. That's what David did, right? He found himself in sin in Psalm 51. What is one of the things he prays for? He prays for forgiveness. That's one of the reasons I say we need, in order to have revival, we need to repent. Whatever sins that we have, we need to repent of. And then in verse 12 of Psalm 51, what does David pray? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Repentance is something that ends in joy. It's not a grudging thing. It ends in joy. And in fact, those who are Christians have their lives marked with that sense of joy, which isn't giddy happiness all the time, but it's a base from which we, in fact, function. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Maybe it should be our prayer. And those are the first two, worship, joy, and then the third mark of the disciples. What else are we told that they do? Well, we are told that instead that they also were found continually in the temple blessing God. You might be tempted to look at that as another description of worship, right? They worship, they have joy, they have worship. But in fact, where was the temple? The temple was a place that people went knowing that they needed to bring something for atonement of their sins, right? They would bring their lamb, they would bring their goat, they would bring whatever it was to the temple. It was people going there for the forgiveness of sins. Why are the disciples there when they know that atonement has happened? They go there because that's where people need to hear about the atoning work of Christ. They were there because that's where people hadn't heard yet. They go there to tell them that they were enemies of God, but God is suing for peace and there's refuge in Christ. The third mark of ascension, post-ascension disciples was their witness to unbelievers. What did that look like? We'll look a little bit more in Acts 1 next week. But first, I just want to kind of backtrack and see, what is the fuel for that? Why were they doing that? Did they do that because, oh, we've been given this thing to do? No, it flows out of that second mark, doesn't it? Joy compelled them to do this. It was almost an accident. It was almost a byproduct that they were, in fact, found themselves witnessing to the work of Christ what had just happened in the presence of others. You see, witness is at least partly an overflow of our joy and our worship. In a sense, this is my definition of evangelism. Evangelism is praise for God overflowing from a content and joyous heart in front of unbelievers. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you in fact have tasted and seen that God is good, you can't help but fulfill your joy by ending it in praise. Don't we do that with anything else? This is a time of year that can be very contentious for families. I've mentioned this before. Because we have just begun the official heat of the season and the time of ice cream. Which can be a bit of a debate within families, right? You have this contingent over here that wants to eat here and this contingent over here that wants to get their ice cream there. I think I mostly have a Brewster's family. I can tell that because any time that we go to Brewster's, you don't just eat the ice cream. You have to declare your enjoyment of it, right? You have to say, isn't this the best chocolate? Isn't this the best sprinkles? Isn't this the best gummy worms that are in this ice cream? Why do we do that? Because in the midst of enjoying something, it isn't completed until we have praised it and praised it to others and tried to convince other people that in fact, that is the best. Now me, I'm more of a Hank's guy. I think custard is superior to ice cream. And so if I am having Hank's, I will praise it. I will say, isn't this so much better? Even as a debate breaks out within our family. How do you do that though? You let your praise for something overflow and then that becomes your evangelism to it. And what do you say? You know what? Just taste and see. Come and eat, right? You have to tell me that this is the best that you have ever had. And so even with something as trivial as ice cream, it can become very personal, even emotional for us. Why? Because it comes from a place of joy and enjoying of something. Taste and see that this is better than that. Witnessing and evangelism is almost always fruitless if it's detached from joy. It's almost always fruitless if it is detached from a motivation in having joy and pleasure in our salvation in Christ and His grace. Our joy is made complete in worship. It is made complete in our witness to the world about them. So that we don't merely want people to logically agree with us about Christ. Instead, we want them to fulfill Psalm 34, verse 8, and have on their lips, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the ascension of Christ, His mediation at Your right hand, as well as His sending of the Holy Spirit, that we might taste and see that You are good. Lord, we pray that we would be those that are marked by that blessing, that after the benediction, we would be those who go out and long to worship again, would be marked by joy, and that we would make our joy complete by praising You in front of the world that is watching and waiting just to say, taste and see that You are good. Lord, I pray that You would do that work in each of our hearts through, not through our power for us working it up, but through the power of the Holy Spirit sent by our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.